Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me.
Thanks, Jeremy. Psalm 13. From the older part of the Bible. Good morning, I'm Andy Reid. Most of you know me, some of you I don't know, but one thing I do know about all of us here this morning is that we are all on what we might call life's journeys, aren't we? We're all on a road going towards somewhere, and we've all been from somewhere, our past. I don't know what your past is like, but I want to talk this morning about one essential, which is just vital to us navigating from the past to our future. And we hope this morning that our future is rooted in God's preferred future for us. Now, we may not have a clue what that means. You know, I'm not clear what that means for me. But one important and vital element of that journey of working out where we're going is trust. Imagine if everyone trusted everyone and everything always. Imagine what that would be like, if you trusted everything and everyone always. We might say that that's a little bit naive, isn't it? Or even a bit silly. But imagine the opposite, if everyone here never trusted anyone or anything ever. Imagine what that would be like. Thanks, Jeremy. We might say that that would be a little bit depressing, or even worse. If we couldn't trust anyone, it would be very sad. So on our journey, we have to choose, in our journey of life, who we're going to trust. I think we can all agree with that. Can't we? If we can't agree much more this morning, we can always agree that we have to work out who we're going to trust. Undoubtedly, all of us would love to be able to trust a little bit more often, wouldn't we? And I've got to remember to hold this up. A little bit more often. One thing that I've learned recently, from last night in fact, is that I can never again trust a Renault Scenic. You know, a Renault Scenic car, one of these large sort of people carrier things. My wife's sister, younger sister, and her husband, Phil, were traveling from their holiday in Oban, and they were going home to near London, and they called in to see us. Phil is disabled. He has muscular dystrophy, quite advanced muscular dystrophy, so it's very hard for him to get around. So he couldn't get up the steps from the road into our apartment. He was never going to be able to visit our home. So we had to arrange another place to meet, and we arranged one of the parks, and we arranged to meet them when they arrived in Glasgow about 6 o'clock last night. I don't know if any of you were out last night at 6, 7, 8 o'clock. It rained, and it didn't stop raining. And I thought, what the heck is God doing here? You know, here's this Christian couple and family, two young kids, very lively young kids, of which Joe's sister Rachel has to try and manage because her husband is either in the car seat, can't get out very easily, or he's in the wheelchair, or he's back in the car seat. So it's a tough gig. But it rained all night. And, of course, towards the end, we persuaded each other that they need to get on going south and we need to say goodbye. But the kids needed to use the loo. There's no loo in the park, so they had to come back to our apartment and use our loo, which is great. So Phil and I sat in the car outside on our road while my wife and her sister dealt with the children. A bit of a messy business. So we sat there and talked for half an hour, and eventually they came out and they got in. They got changed into their pajamas and they sat in their car seats, and Phil started the car. Only it wouldn't start. It just wouldn't start. We tried and tried and tried, and it wouldn't start. So Phil immediately thought, well, we've got only one thing to do. We've got to ring for a breakdown. So we rang for a breakdown, and they said, yes, they're going to come, but it's going to take maybe 3 hours. So at this point, I'm thinking, this is just not fair. Come on, God, this is just not fair. What's going on? Why have they got to work so hard at this? Why is the car suddenly broken down? It's a new car. You know, Phil's disabled. He gets it sort of renewed every 2 or 3 years, whatever the deal is. So this shouldn't be happening, but it was happening. And so the kids were asleep by this point in the car seat, so we left him in the car seats. Phil can't leave his car, so he was sat there, and his wife sat with him. Joe and I went back and watched Match of the Day. We were quite dry and content, but every 5 minutes when a car drove past, we got up and saw if it was the, to have a look, see if it was the breakdown lorry. But it wasn't. And then 2 hours later, it was. And we watched from the windows. The breakdown man came and got out and looked around the car, and we could see him looking. And then Phil tried his car, and it started. You know, this is after 3 minutes. And breakdown man drove off, and his wife texted us. Two words. It was the petrol. He'd been out of petrol. Now, this is where I can't trust Renault Scenics. The car indicator panel, which is all digital, said, you are low on petrol, you need to refuel soon. You are low on petrol, you need to refuel soon. And every time I was sat there with Phil while the kids were using the loo, this sign would come up on the dashboard. And so we could trust the dashboard, couldn't we? So when we couldn't start the car, it must be something else. The battery's gone flat. The alternator's not working. Something is other than the petrol is not the problem. It was the petrol. They drove off, refueled, and went home. Can I trust Renault Scenics again? Don't think so. I have a problem with that. I have a problem. The Bible, what we're talking about, what we've just read from this morning, the Bible is the, it's God's book. He's got a book out. It's called the Bible. It is the most popular book in the world. No other book has sold more copies in the history of the world than the Bible. It's because it's God's word. Can we trust that word? Is it helpful for us on our journey? I can't trust Renault Scenics, but can I trust the Bible? This morning I'm here to tell you that our best bet in life on our journeys is to get to the point where we can trust. I want to suggest that we trust the Bible because it's God's word. Can we get to that point where we can trust it? If we can, let's see what it might say to us this morning. I think we've got to trust it when we're down. I think we've got to trust it when we're up. We've got to trust it when life's a struggle. We've got to trust it when the car won't start. We've got to trust it when everything's gone well for ourselves. We've got to learn to trust. We've got to. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see that your word is truth. And if it's true, we can trust it. If it's trustworthy, we can use it. We can enact it. Help us to do that in some small way. Those of us who are here, those of us who have just left, help them in their spirit, Father, to trust your word, we pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, a question. What happens, then, when we openly and honestly trust, share a problem with God, when we try and trust him? What happens when we openly and fully share a problem with God? It is an important question. It may be something you're just switching off from, but don't. It is the most important question in your life. Because on your journeys, on our journeys, on my journey, there are going to be times when we have come up against a huge bump in the road, aren't we? A huge challenge. I mean, huge, life-changing challenges. I don't know what yours are. I know I've had a few. We need to be able to make a decision at that point. I remember coming back from Eastern Europe 20 years ago. In 1999, a friend of mine and I had driven across Europe. We'd gone and taken some aid out to a refugee camp in Eastern Europe, and we were coming back. We got on the ferry, we'd come back to southern Italy, and we were driving up through Italy. 2 weeks without much sleep, exhausted, and we're driving up. We just want to get home to our families. Halfway up Italy, my engine blew up. I had a crack in the cylinder head, very technical, but it just blew up. Gallons and billows of white smoke were coming out the back, and I was losing power, and we had to stop. And I just had enough power to get into a service station in southern middle Italy. So we're tired, we're exhausted, we've got no money, we don't speak the language, car's broken, we've got to get home quickly, and there's no internet. This is pre-internet. So what do we do? What we did was we stood at the entrance to the service station and decided we'd have to trust somebody. We decided we'd have to trust everybody, which is a scary place. We had to ask people if they spoke English. We had to ask if they spoke English, where was the nearest mechanic, and could we trust that mechanic, and could we get our vehicle fixed? We had to start trusting somebody to make progress. You ever been in that position? May not have been abroad, but you may be in your lives coming up against such an issue which you cannot solve on your own. You've got to trust somebody. We were desperate in that service station in Italy. We were desperate. And when we're desperate, people, the need to trust someone becomes even more and more pressing. We had to share our problems with total strangers, people we've never met before. Now, some of you may have been in that situation. I'm getting to know Basil. Basil is a guy from Tanzania. He lives somewhere in the back end of Glasgow, and he comes most days to Morrison's in Partick, and he begs for money, because he's an asylum seeker, and he gets £35 a week to live off. £20 of that goes on his roll-up tobacco, and so on and so forth. So he doesn't have a lot of money, but I spoke to him. I said, oh, good morning, and he said, good morning. And we've developed a trust in our relationship where I can take him for a coffee and get to know more about him. I could talk about Basil all day, but he has to trust somebody if he's going to make progress. It's the same with, as us when we were at that service station in Italy. Help us, we've got to get our vehicles fixed. We did get the vehicle fixed, by the way, and I spent a week in southern Italy waiting for that vehicle to be fixed. Many stories I could tell you about the miracles that happened there, but Basil, calls himself Ollie, Basil has to trust. We have to trust. We have to put ourselves in that situation, and it's a scary place. I mean, we'd still be in southern Italy today if we didn't trust somebody. Are you still in a place where you're just not willing to trust enough? And you're stuck where you are. You're stuck where you are. What was really frustrating about that time in Italy was this sense that we'd been serving God for 2 weeks, just giving everything to help refugees. And here we were stuck trying to get back to our families. It just wasn't fair. Life often isn't fair. Basil sat outside Morrison's waiting for his case to come up in the courts so he can decide whether he can live here or go home. Must be thinking life isn't fair. Sometimes our need is desperate to trust because the power to keep going has just run out in our lives. Maybe some of you have felt like that or are feeling like that or will soon feel like that. The power to keep going has run out. May feel like God has rejected us, forgotten about us, walked away from us, or even caused our enemies, whoever they are, to laugh at us and mock us. In other words, are you desperate? Have you ever been desperate? You will be desperate at some point in your life. It's almost a life's guarantee. Psalm 13 this morning, which Jeremy kindly read to us, opens with David, the writer, King David from the Old Testament. Read about him. But David, the writer, is in a fix. He is desperate. He's desperate, like all of us in a fix, to regain some stability. I wanted my engine fixed. Basil wants his status fixed. We want our lives fixed. David wanted his world fixed, wanted his unstable world to be stabilized. It's just a human reaction, isn't it? This psalm, Psalm 13, is a psalm about pain. It's about waiting for the Lord to do something. If we trust him, hope we do, or at least we may have an ambition to, it's about trying to get forwards in life. Psalm 13 is about waiting for God to act. And in our psalm this morning, we can just see this simple rule to grab hold of when life takes an unexpected turn and we run out of steam and we're waiting for an end to our pain. And the simple rule is this: be real with God. Be real with yourselves and be reliant on God. Be real with God, be real with yourselves, and be reliant on God. Hang on to God. If you don't remember anything else this morning, just remember those three things. Be real with God. He wants you, longing for you to be real with him. Be real with yourselves. What's really going on in my life? Don't kid around, and become reliant upon God. So how is David being real to God? Verse 1, here it is. Thank you very much, Alan. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will it be before I can get an answer to my problem? How long am I going to have to sit here and stew? How long am I going to wait in this service station for someone to speak English and tell me where a flipping garage is? How long does Basil have to wait to sort his life out? How long? David is in a fix. These are extreme words, aren't they? How many times have you said to someone or to yourself, how long have I got to endure this, whatever it is? How long is this for me? But there are such value in these words. Can you see it? David is, he's being real with God, isn't he? He's being real. He's not hiding here. How long, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide from me? He's being real because he knows that God wants us to be. God wants us to acknowledge him. And he, in turn, meets us where we are. We've all heard that story, those words. God meets us where we are. He doesn't care what we're like. He just wants us to meet with him. And then everything changes. Everything changes. He knows us. He made us. He never leaves us. Those are the truths. In Romans, another book in the Bible, it says this. Well, paraphrasing here, I'm just making this up, these words, but it actually is true. There is nothing you can tell God, nothing that he doesn't already know. There's nothing you can bring to God that he doesn't already know, so why not share it with God? He knows everything about every one of us, from our past and everything we'll ever do in the future. He knows. So that sounds like someone, you know, we don't need to hide anything from. He's a friend, in other words. He's a friend. He's a friend. In other words, he loved us when we're at our most sin ugliest, when we've done the worst things we can ever think of doing. He's loved and loves us. Perhaps we've had problems growing up. Perhaps we've had problems, challenges in our young lives. Perhaps we've had problems that have tried to drag us down as we've tried to become adult and independent and make away with our lives. Perhaps there are real, real reasons why we are struggling right now. Learning trust, particularly embedding it in our hearts, starts as a child, doesn't it? It starts when we're young. And for many of us, our young lives have been difficult years. Our parents, if we've had them, may not have been very kind to us, for example. We may have had such challenges in our past that right now in our present we are struggling. God understands that. I recently read a story about Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning is a very, very popular Christian writer, author, writes books and spoke. Brennan Manning he wrote about how his parents' actions when he was young affected him when he was an adult. He wrote about this in a book called Ruthless Trust. When anything is described as ruthless, you know, it's pretty much out there, isn't it? Ruthless Trust. And in his book, he talks about how when he was older, God restored his relationship with his parents. Christians call that being redeemed. He restored his relationship with his parents. How did that happen? He wrote this in his book, Ruthless Trust. The biggest obstacle on my journey of trust as an adult has been an oppressive sense of insecurity. Any of these words ring true with you? Insecurity, inadequacy, inferiority, and low self-esteem. Guess none of us have ever had low self-esteem, have we? He goes on, Brendan Manning, I have no memory of being held, hugged, or kissed by my mother. As a little boy, I was called a nuisance and a pest and told to shut up and be still. I guess I grew to resent my mother. Brendan Manning was learning to be real with himself. Remember David being real with God? How long, Lord? Brendan Manning was being real with himself, owning his past. David is real with himself in verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? King David, he was a king, is beginning to question the reality of his situation. His mind has been dragging him down for this problem that he wants fixing. And he's starting to believe those nagging thoughts in his mind, those dark places that we always go to, don't we, when we're in doubt, when we have a problem. David, in other words, was questioning whether he could trust God. David was questioning that. Brendan Manning was wondering if he could trust anyone. His early years clearly were devoid of love in the way that most of us define it as a child. From our parents, we want so much, don't we? So he was without this ability to trust. But as an adult, he came to understand that because his mum was orphaned at an age of 3, his mum was orphaned herself, she received little affection or attention. And she was incapable, therefore, of giving it away to her children. It wasn't her fault, in other words. What made Brendan Manning's view of his mother and therefore his own journey in adulthood change? What was the change? Simple. He pressed in with this thing that Christians are desperately trying to do but always get challenged to do, and we call that prayer. He pressed in with this talking with God, to God, about himself. He just pressed in and upped the level of prayer. Simple prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, listen to me. Or like David, how long, Lord? How long? He pressed in to prayer. Look what happens in our psalm when David prayed the prayer of the desperate. It could have been the title of the sermon this morning. The prayer of the desperate. In verse 3. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. So this is a prayer. He's talking to God now. It's what we call prayer. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall down. David is desperate in this prayer. And desperate prayers get God's attention. There's a truth you can trust this morning. Desperate prayers get God's attention. Just because we're telling God what he already cares about, because he already knows about us. In another place in the Bible it says this, if you abide in me, if you hang out with me, and my words abide in you, they hang out in you, you will ask what you desire, what you really want, and it shall be done for you. It shall be done when you hang out with God in prayer. As an adult, so we're back with Brendan Manning now, while praying one morning, he had a vivid image of his mother. This is in his prayer. He could see in his spirit, in his mind, in his heart, whatever, but not in front of him. He had a vivid image of his mother, and I quote Brendan Manning, I saw my deceased mother, she's now dead, I saw my deceased mother at age 6 in the orphanage, kneeling at the windowsill, her nose pressed against the glass, tears streaming down her face as she begged God to send 2 nice people who would adopt her. That's a powerful image. This image of his mum at age 6 caused Manning's anger and resentment of his mother to vanish, to disappear. Of course it would. He understood her pain, which she probably couldn't ever grapple with, to show him love. He understood that now. Sobbing in his prayer, Manning asked her to forgive him for his resentment to her. He asked her forgiveness, which he felt his mum granted him. He sensed his mum hug and kiss him. Remember, he'd never been hugged and kissed. He sensed his mum hugging and kissing him. flip. And Manning said, the greatest enemy of trust in my life was disarmed, taken away. I could trust again. This release enabled Manning to trust again. After he prays, King David also speaks out what he knows to be trustworthy and true. And as always, it's a turning point. Whenever we begin to trust, it becomes a turning point in our lives. Who doesn't want a turning point? Who doesn't want to go in a fresh direction? Get away with what from where they have been feeling challenged. I do. Look what happens when David, with David, when he speaks a simple truth which he knows that he knows that he knows. In verse five, but I trust in your unfailing love. Hebrew word there for love is more accurately described, translated as kindness. Kindness. Some Bibles say mercy. I trust in your unfailing loving kindness. Shall we say that? I trust in that. In other words, he trusts anyway. When Rachel and when Claire asked us to pause in our worship and to declare what we know to be true, to declare what we know to be true about God, that was such an important moment. Do you see why they were prompted to do that? It wasn't, I'm sure, in the script this morning. They just felt prompted to do that. Because when we declare what we know to be true about something, it's a powerful moment. And when we declare what we know to be true about God, it's exponentially, increasingly a powerful moment. And we may not know much about God, but one thing we do know about God, surely, is that he's good. He's kind. We could say that he's real. He's real because he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus is real because he lives in all of us today. If we have the Spirit in us, if we've trusted God, if we said, come into our lives, Lord, Jesus sends his Spirit. And we, therefore, can have that assurance that God is real. And when we have that, we can start accruing, mounting up what we know is real about God. And God is love. God is loving kindness. And he's for us. We can say that. We can declare that, which is why Rachel and Claire asked us, very wisely, to declare it. When we declare something, it becomes meaningful in our lives. So meaningful. And that's what I'm just passionately trying to stand up here and tell you that, because it turns everything around. It did so with David. Both David and Brennan Manning have been on this journey. We are all on a journey, aren't we? We're all on a journey from somewhere to somewhere, and we may not know where we're going, but we've got to know how to get there. Only way we can get there, I would suggest, this church would suggest, Christians would suggest, is with God, with Jesus. And you may not have a clue what that actually means, but thank you for sitting and listening, because it means everything. It means the difference in our lives. In verse 5, we can see that David enjoys the fruit of this trust he has in God, because he's been on this journey, which brought him and Brennan Manning to this place of confidence and security. And confidence and security. Anybody want that this morning? Anybody? I do. Confidence and security is the fruit of trust. It's the fruit of trust. David enjoys the fruit of trust. Verse 5 and 6. My heart rejoices in you saving me, in salvation, in what you've done for me, Lord. He says in verse 5. In verse 6, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. He has been good to me. David is enjoying the fruit of his trust. And remember, this psalm is written as a song. The beginning of the psalm, it says, for the director of music. It's written to be sung. How many songs have you sung which include all this disorientation and confusion and pain and hurt? David wanted this to be sung by the people that he was ruling over because it was important. It's vital that we learn to trust God. We learn to trust God. Our job is to do that. How long had David been waiting? Four times we can read that he says, how long? How long have you been waiting? How long with Brennan Manning waiting? I bet he's been praying for his mother for the most of his life, I imagine. How long will you wait? How long is not really the question, is it? Remember as kids we'd say, how long in the car? How long, mum, dad, or how long? How long isn't the question. It is not the point. The question, in other words, is not one of timing. Our question is, will we be able to trust anyway? Trust anyway. Our task is to trust. Our job is to trust. God's job is to deal with the outcome. Trust him for the outcomes. Trust him for that. And then as we trust him, we come to this pivotal verse that we see things in a different way. Our eyes have light. In verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Give light to my eyes. What on earth does that mean? Give light to my eyes. The Hebrew word for light there is aura, aura, O-R-E, aura. And it means luminosity. It means a brilliance. It means like the sunrise. What it actually means, I think, well, it doesn't say this in Hebrew. You know when a bride arrives at the front and meets her partner to be married? She lifts, traditionally, they used to lift the veil off the face and she would gaze at her partner and there would be a light in each other's eyes, wouldn't there? At least we hope there would be. That's the kind of light we're talking about. A kind of light that's inner. It lights up your life. Give light to my eyes, David says. Give this aura, this luminosity to me. Just like a bride lighting up. Remember, there's nothing you can tell God that he doesn't already know. Nothing. We can trust God with our problems. You can trust him with your problems. And some of us have got an understanding of that and a track record of that, which is why Rachel and Claire were asking us to declare what we know about God to be true. And some of you may not have so much of an understanding of that, and that's fine. Because remember, God loves us anyway, wherever we are. God loves us, whatever we've done. God's for us. We may not be immediately healed when we cry out to him, but we will be on this road to a cure. We will be on the road to a cure. We will be on a road to a fix. We will be on the road to allowing God to work on us. Let me finish by reading this Bible verse. It's from the New Testament, second half of the Bible, and it says this: whenever we turn to face God, whenever we are desperate enough to remember and to look him up, he removes the veil. Funny that, we've just been talking about that. He removes the veil and there we are, face to face. And we suddenly recognize that God is a living personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. He's alive. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation, which is not a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete, as meaningless. We're free of it, in other words. This veil gets lifted. All of us, nothing between us and God, the Bible says. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face. And so we are transfigured, changed, much like Jesus, the Messiah, and our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Now, if any of you don't want to be brighter or beautiful or more like God, then fine. You just stay where you are. But I think inside each one of us, we desire to be more. We desire to be better, cleaner, higher, doing stuff. And God wants that for us. I just wonder if there's anything that you're struggling to trust God for this morning. What happens when we put our trust in God and we turn to him fully? And we declare something, just anything, we become brighter, cleaner, brighter. We shine. What steps can you take today to be brighter? Every preacher should give you an application at the end of his talk. Here's mine. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. You can't know them all. You can't be familiar with them. You can't turn to them all the time. But first point, just grab a few, a handful, one or two, three, four, five. Have your favorites. Have your favorite psalms. Know just one or so. Just grab a few and get to know them. Worthwhile. And then maybe memorize one or two. Memorize one a year. I started with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, lead me besides. And you know the psalm, but I learned that one. Learn a psalm. They will be your best friend. And then use the psalm that you love. Pray it over your family, your children, your situation. Use the psalms as they were meant to be used. And if you can, even sing it. Many of them are sung. And then collect your favorite psalms. Hang on to them. Put them in a book. Use them for different occasions. And finally, find someone who can pray with you or for you when you need it most.